Open your Bible, please, to the second chapter of Colossians. I debated on whether to do to continue on in Colossians, but I'm going to stick with it for a while because I'm covering ground that you and I have covered before, but not as a total study. And putting it within this one flow of this one letter is a useful thing. And if you're going to do some Bible study, by the way, and we're at different places of being able to study. When I started out, what I would do, I would take a commentary and a book of the Bible. It's one of the best ways to study. And I would go along and read and then read what this particular commentator had to say about it. For some reason, I thought if he'd been dead a long time, he was safer. I discovered that isn't true, but I thought so. So I read the old writers. If you'll go to the bookstore, particularly if someone asks you how to begin to study the Bible, you began the Bible study in the book of John. You never began it in Genesis, because if you have not mastered the New Testament, then you won't understand the Old, because the Old prefigured and pre-shadowed the fulfillment of the New. So the book of Genesis in the Old Testament is mirrored by the New Testament book of Genesis, which is the book of John. In the beginning. That's the book of John. It starts out that way. In the beginning, and in the also in the beginning, in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. And it is the counterpart. If you study 1 John, and then you go study, or rather, not 1 John, but John, then you go study the book of Genesis, Genesis will make a lot more sense to you after you have the foundation of John. So the way you recommend someone begin who isn't a biblical scholar is to go to the bookstore and get them a very simple, outlaid study on the book of John. And what it'll do, it will give an assignment for you to read, and then it will have very simple questions and answers that you write down, and you encourage people to do that because no one else is going to see their answers but them and Jesus in the first place. But there's something that solidifies and anchors facts when you write them down. It's very important. That's why it's good to take notes if somebody's not too fast. Just make little jogging notes, or little things that you will remember, a word or two, because it anchors it in your mind. When I listen to tapes, and I listen to tapes a great deal, I'll listen to a tape, and the minute I'm through with it, I'll turn it over and listen to it again. Listen to a tape twice. There's something that happens that grounds the information that you picked up out of that tape in it. So it's so important to do that. And I listen to tapes when I'm traveling often. And that way, because I'm by myself in the car, I can pick it up and turn it over and listen to it twice. And I find it's very important to do that before any other information goes through my brain. I'll listen to that one twice, and I've got that one nailed. I have to be very careful because I can pick up, and first thing you know, I'm teaching the tape, just like the one that taught it, even with voice inflection, that I have to be careful about that. But I'm free to do that when I'm traveling and alone in the car because you can flip it up, or working in the house doing something like that. It really does some good things. It helps to solidify it and anchor it. So when a person asks you if they want to read the Bible, tell them, like most books, you begin at the first chapter, but you don't do that with the Bible. You start in the book of John. And that word, because John is the book of the primarily aimed toward the deity of Jesus, who he is. And until you have a foundation in who Jesus is, the rest of it is difficult to make sense of it. So begin in the book of John. So it's good for us to study this book of Colossians and solidify these truths that you've picked up from your study and from our study together in other places in the scripture, but that give a full sweep here. Always remembering the reason that the book was written was to refute the errors that were being taught, and that was that Jesus was God, but that he didn't bring enough on his own. It was a wrong view of the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And it was bringing in levels of approach, of knowledge, based on the secret and the mystery societies that were current during that day. And it said, in essence, that this knowledge that was a special knowledge that was given out gradually as you had earned the right to know it was necessary and a method of salvation. And it was allowing you to gradually enter into salvation rather than as it is an accomplished fact. And these new Christians were resisting that error that was trying to seep in. And Paul wrote not only to correct them, but to encourage them to hold fast what they had. And they were new Christians, so they didn't have a big background in biblical understanding. But they knew that Jesus was Lord, and they knew that they came into salvation by faith. And Paul says, now that's the way you got in, and that's the way you continue to walk in this, by resting on what has already been done on your behalf by Jesus on the cross. And the whole book is not only to correct and to reveal error, but it is to encourage them, you're doing right, you're doing good. And so continue to walk and hold steadfast, Paul says, that's what I'm wanting for you. He had as yet never been there. He had been to Colossae before, but he hadn't been there since this church had been formed. So these people he had never met. The only one he had met was Epaphras and those that had come to seek him out in order to ask his opinion about the errors. So Paul was encouraging them and had taken them under the wing of his protection like a mama does. Paul, in spite of what seems to be to the contrary of his harshness, and he was harsh in many ways, but Paul had a big mama's heart. He was one of these people that is, you'd want to call an earth mother in our day, is what you'd call. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody, I always think of somebody as the earth mother, as somebody who doesn't use makeup and who's slightly overweight and who, you know, uses herbs and doesn't use sugar and but who's going to correct everybody's diet and going to pull them in and take. This was Paul. He had this great mama longing to see these people established, not as a reflection on his care or authority, but on their behalf. A real mama wants to take you along as far as she can and then push you into someone's care who can take you further. And Paul wanted for these Christians to be encouraged, to be established. And that really, I'm not the earth mama, as you well know, but I really can sympathize with his want. I want to see people established, not to hang on to somebody, but to see you established so that you can then begin to reach out and encompass others, that you can, we can walk together as mature and maturing Christians, those who are not just here wanting to collect for themselves notches on their Bible about the people they love, but people who want to live what they're talking about and are glad to share it in as much as others are able to receive it without feeling guilty that you didn't get them to make a decision. Frankly, a decision is piffledy dee. John says in the first chapter that people are born again not by the decision of men or the will of the flesh nor the will of other people, but by the grace and power of God himself. It's God's business to save people. And the only thing you can do is to share a little bit of what you know as far as people are willing to receive it. Like my old joke about the little kid that came to his dad and was asking different questions, and his dad said, well, honey, I don't know. Why don't you go ask your mama? And the kid said, well, to tell you the truth, Daddy, I really didn't want to know that much about it. We kind of tend to that, you know. We give more information than a person really wanted. And as a result, they hesitate to ask us something because then they got to listen to all this stuff that they didn't want. It's hard for us to cut to the chase. We want what goes before and what comes after. But I want us to know how to live in life without being responsible for the salvation of humanity, not feeling guilty because we didn't, might not have done it right, but just to relax. And to do our part, like a glove. A glove doesn't do anything. It's the hand in the glove that does it. The glove is just along for the ride and looks good. That's you and me. We are witnesses. And, of course, a witness will witness. But witnessing isn't something that you do. It's something that you are. Whether you think you're witnessing or not, you are. And we know that. So, therefore, you don't have to be responsible for people's salvation. You're not responsible for that. The only thing you're responsible for is telling what little bit you know and picking out some little bit they'll pick up. And then you go on your merry way. The Lord does the rest. I was raised to think that it was my responsibility and that if I did not witness, that I would, in some way, that was never said, but it was implied that I would be responsible. If this person would walk out, get hit by a truck, and go to hell, and I didn't fulfill my responsibility. Well, that's not the truth. The truth is, all I can tell is what I know by experience, and I don't know that much, hadn't had that much experience. Somebody else is going to have to add to that. And if you happen to be there, when the lights are turned on in a person's head, and they, as we say, make a decision for Christ, you were just the last witness among a long string of witnesses that the Lord put in that person's life, all their lives, same as with you and me. And so therefore, you just got to see the Holy Spirit close up his case. You didn't have much to do with it. And when I finally realized that, it gave me such a peace. And Paul now wants these people to be able to walk and to live in the fullness that belongs to them. We are both, all of us, wealthy beyond belief, but our brain is constantly being opened up to it. It's the riches that belong to ours. And they aren't ours to go out and cram down other people's throats. Now, I believe in missionary work. There are certain people who are called to do that. There are people who can hack a place out of the wilderness and live without flush toilets and running water, and they'd be campers and earth people if they weren't born again. But nonetheless, I'm not one of those. So I don't feel any guilt about going out there and knocking on doors and passing out. I mean, God has people for that. That's just not my job. So I don't feel guilty about not doing that. In the same way, I don't feel like anybody else shouldn't do it because I don't do it. They got people for that. I've told you before, I think abortion clinics should be protested and people march up and down. I just don't have to do it. But I'm in favor of it being done. But it's to find your place in the ministry, to find your niche where you're comfortable and not feel guilty or let other people make you feel guilty for not fulfilling their niche, which seems to be going around making people feel guilty. But to be relaxed in what you do, where you are. It's an important thing. Nobody can fill your slot. And Paul says, I want you people to fill your slot in life and enjoy being alive and enjoy being a Christian. To enjoy and not feel guilty about being alive. And so he begins again in chapter 2. By the way, chapter and verse divisions are very unfortunate, in particular here, because this is a continuation from chapter 1. There's no break there. And he goes on and refers back to everything that he said in chapter 1. I want us to break in chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Remember I told you that it's important how the name of the Lord Jesus is written in a text? It gives you some real insights. Christ is the name here that it begins with, Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ is the name of the Father for Jesus. He never called him Jesus. He said, you shall call him Jesus. He's our name for him. He's our, the name that one teacher says is the picture of God in coveralls. It's God who is truly joined to man. He's always God's Christ. The Father called him my Christ. The word is Greek for the anointed one, the chosen one. We don't have an association with the name Christ. Christ is a title, by the way. It isn't a name like Joe or John or Susan. It's a title like the boss or chairman of the board. The word Jesus, however, is like a pet name. It's like Jimmy or Johnny. It's a pet name. It's a name that means salvation, deliverance. Yahushua is the way it's pronounced from Mississippi, sort of. Pronounced in the Hebrew, it would be our Joshua, and it is salvation is of the Lord. It's the name of our salvation. It's the name that we can identify with, the one that can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And the name Lord is a title as well. It's a double title. It's a title that is it simply means in our vernacular the boss or the head honcho. It's the one where the buck stops here. It's the one who is in control. He's the Lord. It's a name that belongs to him by right of the fact that he is the creator. He is the boss of all that belongs to him. He's the possessor of all things, but he's the double possessor because he earned the name Lord by the fact that he died on behalf of all that he had created to buy it back to himself from his wrath. Oh, there's a lot there. He bought us back, not from the devil, but he bought us back from his wrath against sin. Adam sold us into the wrath of God because the soul that sins, it must die. God must judge sin, and sin cannot be ignored or swept under the rug. It has to be judged, and he judged our sin. He judged not only our committed sins, but he judged sin as a principle in his own body, says the scripture, on the tree. And he's been given now the name Lord, says Paul to the letter to the Philippians. He said, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But the name that he is given is the name Lord. It's his resurrection name, as it is his creator name. Am I making sense here? So oftentimes, if the context is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, he will be called Jesus, the Lord, or Jesus Christ, the Lord. If the emphasis is on his appointedship of from the Father, that's not a good word, of his authority, his eternal position as God's Christ, as the Father's Christ, then it would be Christ Jesus the Lord. If it's the emphasis on the fact of his resurrection and his creatorhood, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the emphasis upon Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord, because Paul wants these Christians to know that what they're enjoying began before time, and it was of God's doing himself. But this thing that began before time is also the one who is our Jesus. He's a member of the family, a member of the human race. We are kin to the eternal one chosen before the foundation of the world. And that one, the eternal one, who is a member of our human race, is the Lord of all that is. So therefore, they can walk in what they've been called to. As he was Lord in their salvation, he arbitrarily, without reference to their particular choosing, reached out and said, this one will be mine. He saved them. They were predestined. They were chosen. And they woke up saying, Jesus is Lord. In that same way is the way they continued to walk in it. I know that we have terms like we want to grow in grace, we want to mature spiritually, but never forget the fact that you came in this absolutely helpless, like a newborn baby is shoved out of its nice nesting place. And you are thrust into salvation by the sovereign choice of God. And that's the way you walk in it. You don't know the times when I've become so disgusted with myself. And so, you know, so put out. And I'd say, well, now, Lord, I didn't pick you out. You picked me out. And I can't do anything about this. And if you don't do anything about this, we just have to live with it, you and me both. And I know this isn't pleasant. Why don't you clean me up here? We need to remind ourselves that I'm here by the grace of God. And I know there are certain things that I want to do, but I'm given the grace to do them. I'm given the grace to make these choices. And the same way, because all of a sudden I begin to look at the importance of my walk in Christ, and I want to shine. I want to be better than you, and I certainly want to be better than you. And I want everybody to know that I'm just wonderful. I just saw a shining light for Jesus, and all of a sudden I stubbed my toe publicly. I said, oh, Lord, this is all over to you, Lord. If you don't do something about it, we're going to just have to live with this. It's good to come to that point sometime and to realize this is the work of God in me. Paul says, now, the same way that you were born again by the sheer grace of God. He hunted you down and found you in your rat hole where you were cowering trying to hide from him. And he just raked you out and stood you in the light. You were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Somebody did it to you. You didn't do it for yourself. You were plucked up out of your black and dark rebellion against God and set right down in the light of his grace. And he loves you. Now, that's how you walk in it. That's how you continue. That's how you grow. So relax and enjoy the scenery. God himself will give you the power and the authority in you. So let me read it again. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's the way you walk in him. You know, if the Lord didn't tell us anything else, that'd just about be enough, wouldn't it? I mean, that's an encouragement. That helps me to know that even when I've done the best I can, it's piffly D for the most part. It's the power and the grace of God. And if I ever do anything right, well, I sure can't pluck my feathers and puff out and brag. It was just the grace of God, because without him, it'd been worse, a whole lot worse. Oh, thank you. I wet my whistle a little bit here. So, Paul said, that's the way. And this is the way you walk. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. And by the way, that's the same way that happens is the way you got saved. That's all God's doing. That's it. Now, knowing that, you can relax and go ahead and do and choose what falls to hand to do. But know this, your Christian maturity, your flowering as God's pet child is not dependent on you and your efforts. It's all the grace of God. And when you do bust your britches publicly, don't take on too much about it. God's grace is a benefit enough for that too. He knew you were going to do that before you were a gleam in your daddy's eye and has fully provided for it. So therefore, as Paul says in another place, you don't need to think too highly of yourself, either as what a great Christian you are or what a poor, miserable, great sinner you are. I mean, you're kind of in the middle. No big deal one way or the other. God's grace is sufficient for that. Being firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Then he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him, you've been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and authority. Well, there's a semicolon there, and we'll stop. Illegal to do that, but we'll do it anyhow. Now, the whole issue here is refuting so-called knowledge that the false teachers were pushing, trying to push on these people, and looking at and receiving true knowledge, which comes from the Father, which does not inflate your ego, which does not pump you up either for good or for ill, but allows you to rest in your confidence in Father's finished work in Jesus Christ. Such a beautiful thing to be able to rest in what God has done in Jesus, what he's done and is doing in you. And believe me, he's going to grow you up at your own pace and at your own need. Nobody else is going to get to take your spot. You don't have to. I can remember the time when all my spiritual muscles were bunched up in a race. Man, I was going to beat everybody else. I was going to know every fact ahead of everybody. I was going to have every revelation. And God help you if you had one before me, because I'd lie about it. See, I knew that. You know, just to hold on to my dignity here so far until I finally realized that my education and my maturing in things spiritual was not in my hands. It was in the hands of the Father, so I could just relax and enjoy it, and you weren't going to get to take my place. Of course, I wasn't going to get to take yours either, but I could live with that as long as you didn't muscle in on my territory. To be at ease and to rest in the Father. Do you realize what a joy that would be if we could really grasp it? To be able to relax all of our spiritual muscles, to be better, to grow, and to be God's little woman of faith and power for the hour. To be able to relax and know he likes me just like I am. And as much as needs to be done in me, of which I'm not aware of, but just a little bit, thank God, he loves me just like that. Just like a mama arming up a baby with a poopy pants and a runny, snotty nose and peanut butter and jelly all over its face. And she just arm it up and love it. And you think, oh, Lord, that woman's going to have to be disinfected. But then it's not your child. The Lord just arms us up just like we are. And he said, don't worry about it, honey. It looks tough and it doesn't smell too good either, but we're going to fix that. But you're mine, and I'll never love you better than I love you right this moment. Because I love you, not based on what you've done, but based on because of what I've done and where I've put you. So let's look at this a little bit. He said, I want you to be firmly rooted. Paul speaks about there being firmly rooted in all of the truth of who God is and what he's done in their life. He switches back and forth in this verse with two metaphors. First of all, he's got a garden metaphor about plants and truth, and then he switches over to the building or the architectural metaphor, and he kind of combines them together. Very interesting that both of these are pictures that the Lord has used to speak about us, being firmly rooted. Because we have a wholesale greenhouse business, I know more about plants than I ever wanted to know. And I've discovered that a plant needs to have a good root system. And the root system is that which is going to support the whole plant. If you get a plant with a weak root system, you got a weak plant, susceptible to disease, to insect infestation, to being bumped or knocked over. What you want is to have that good root system. And over half of a plant is underground always. What you see on the top is just the result of what you don't see that's covered up. All the real work, the factory of that plant, its health, is all involved what is unseen below the ground. It's its root system. And so you and I need to understand that our root is what supports us. I want to look good. I want to go through all the tests that come my way with flying colors. I mean, I want to look deep and spiritual and have everybody want to be like me. But the truth of the matter is that all of that is just results of what really counts is what you don't ever know anything about. What only Jesus and I are aware of. That the majority of your Christian life is what's just between you and Jesus. When the lights go out and there's nobody but you and him, that's what you really are. And Paul says, I want you to be firmly rooted in the gospel. And what is the root of the gospel? Paul wanted them to be rooted in what gave life to their new birth. And that, of course, is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The only contribution, the only involvement that we have in salvation is accepting what God has already done. What does it say in Romans? If you believe in your heart If you declare that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that He raised Him from the dead, and all you do is just acknowledge and sit down and rest in it. My sister is sitting in a chair over here. You've heard, some of you have heard me use this before. It's the best illustration for faith, and it's not mine. You can know that that chair will hold you up. You can fully believe it, be utterly confident in it, but you have not had any faith in it until you just sit down and, you know, take the weight off your feet. And you really haven't had much confidence. You can sit in it with all your muscles tight until you prop your foot up on something. Now you really relaxed into. So faith is when you believe into something, when you sit down into it and take off all of your own muscular efforts to either maintain it or to content yourself that it will continue. Actually, it's when you take the weight off your feet and rest into what Jesus has done, not contributing to it, and your faith in it does not contribute to it, and your continued sitting in it does not make it any more true. It simply is. It's your acknowledgement. All it is giving up and saying, I quit. You're right. It's the hardest thing for man to do, to admit that God's right. You're right. I don't understand you, but you're right. And the reason I know you're right is because I acknowledge who you are. And I just plain, isn't it interesting how in life you understand something and then you give yourself to it. But in spiritual matters, you give yourself to it and later on you begin to understand it. It's a matter of giving into. Faith is the root that supports all of your life, your confidence that God is right, He's done what He required to be done, and I just plain pop my feet up on it. It's resting in the finished work of Jesus, my confidence in who He is. And then he goes on, let me add this too. Faith is the root, but feelings are not the root of your life. Feelings are the fruit of it. When you've got a good root system, the roots will produce and demonstrate the character and the nature of the plant. The only reason you get tomatoes is because you got a tomato root. And you don't get apples, and you don't go there looking for oranges. You got tomato root. You got a good root system, so you expect to get tomatoes. And the feelings that we have, and I'm not against feelings, because I was raised with thinking you're going to go to heaven, but and that's going to be good, but you can't expect too much in the meantime. Just hang on. And I discovered that isn't true. And when I found something I could feel, hallelujah, I won't ever goosebump out and get. But understand this, the goosebumps are my pleasure, and I enjoy them, but they are no, I can't say they are, they are the result of resting in Christ Jesus. And you will have excitement and experience enough and then some. We all want experience. That's why we go down and get everybody to tap our head with their holy fingers. We want to experience something, and we well should. But I compare it to marriage. You're in the mess you're in because you stood up before somebody and said, I do. You didn't know how much you would do, but you just said, I do. And I want a goosebump now and again. Thank God for goosebumps. But if I don't get a goosebump, that doesn't make me doubt my marriage. It's a plus. In fact, I'd be just as married, goosebumpless, as I am with them. And your experiences in Christ Jesus, and you'll have them, and they're part of it. But your experiences are no evidence of the reality of the root. In fact, we get to thinking that if I could get more experience, then I would be a more spiritual Christian. I would be a more mature Christian. Many times, that's not the truth. The longer you're married, trust me, the longer you're married, the more you begin to love your mate, and you don't measure it by goosebumps. I mean, Frank, I want a little action now and again. I don't mind telling you, and I'm not belittling that. But I love my husband today on a surer foundation than I did when I first married him. Honey, if he hadn't been able to produce goosebumps, I'd have never looked at him twice. Now, he can still bring about the goosebumps. But my relationship with him, I really love him now because of who he is, not because of what he does for me. I've learned to know him. And so it is with your walk with the Lord. We want to, trust me, anybody come through town with a testimony can wake up a bunch of people who will eat some pitiful rubbery chicken and a green salad and put some money in the love offering. I mean, and then you just hope and please God, I'll have one just like that. And you'll go down there and let them pray for you, hoping you'll get one just like they had. Now, I hate to bust your bubble, but it doesn't work like that. It just does not work like that. The truth of the matter is, you'll have your own experiences, more or less, They'll be the result of your relationship with the Lord, not theirs. We spend our time reading spiritual bodice rippers. You know those things that they sell at the end of the grocery checkout line where they got this long-haired man and I'm too old. They look ugly to me. And this woman who's, you know, she's just ravished and this man is saying, and we do the same thing. We want a spiritual bodice ripper. A spiritual romance novel between us and the Lord. And we want experience, everybody's experience. We want to feel it. And I have sympathy with that. There's a lot of feeling. But trust me, your feelings within your walk with the Lord are secondary to the reality. And if there are no feelings, you can be just as confident that your relationship with the Lord is as sound as if you woke up with goosebumps every morning. And too often, we are looking for the Lord to entertain us. We want to feel something. Y'all look so solemn. You following what I'm saying here? Yeah, we want to, and I'm not against that. But it's important for us to understand that feelings are the fruit, not the root. Our feelings do not support our relationship with the Lord. So therefore, my dad, who is such a private person, so afraid that somebody might look at him. The most, when he really is having a real blowout with the Lord during church, I don't think he can do just sit there and weep. And when he is so aware of the grandeur of the Lord, he just weeps. Me and Mama were running around ringing bells and blowing whistles and carrying on something fierce. And Dad's just sitting there just weeping. He felt it as greatly as we did, but according to his own personality, what he would allow himself to express. There are some people who are very outward, who are very open, who can express their feelings just whoopee, you know, chandelier swingers, real big. And there are others whose personality is different, and they have the same exciting concepts, the same exciting relationship with the Lord, but it's expressed very differently, maybe because of their culture, maybe because of their own personality. There's many factors, but you don't judge the reality of a person's relationship with the Lord by what they demonstrate or what you see. So therefore, you don't have to feel insignificant because you haven't had dreams and visions. Most of that was onions for supper anyway. Just discount about half of that stuff. You'll probably come closer to the truth of the matter. And relax. Have you ever... I know y'all heard me tell this story. Remember that old fellow, pastor named Buck, B-U-C-K? A number of years ago, he wrote a book called Angels on Assignment. And I don't doubt what the man saw and did at all. But folks, he was seeing them under bushes. And he was seeing angels everywhere you turn around, and that was fine. But I got a little bit jealous. And I told the Lord one day, I was not in a good mood anyway, and I was fussing in the kitchen, and I was banging pots and pans, and I told him, I said, you know, Lord, it's not fair. That man had just recently passed away, by the way. And I told him, I said, Lord, it's just not fair. I mean, that man saw angels, you know, hanging on doorknobs, and I wouldn't ask for all that, just one or two angels. I could be a guest speaker for the rest of my life, you know, just a little bit. Y'all just share the wealth here just a little bit. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me so plainly right there in the kitchen so much I stopped dead still. And I got it in one drop. But if I had to string it out in words, what he said was this. Okay. All right. But those that I trust with such visions, for their own protection, lest they think too highly of themselves, I either take them quickly into my presence, he'd only been dead about a month or two, or else I give them the thorn to keep them from getting too uppity. Which one do you want? And I remember thinking, I said, oh, never mind. We hadn't talked about it since either. I also say, don't get too strung out on your experiences. And when you have them, cherish them. Thank God for them. But don't get too uppity about it. Understand this, that which roots you, causes you to walk stably in Christ Jesus, is faith. The resting in what Jesus has done on your behalf. All of grace. And then he compares us to a building. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you are God's planting, you are God's building. He switches metaphors. And in the same way that a plant is supported by a root, a building is supported by its foundation. I'm sure you've heard me tell the story. I forget what I tell where. My stories, I keep reshuffle them around. But this illustration is so good. There was a few years ago when a man that I knew was pastoring the church, and they were building a building, and they wanted to be able over the years to continue with this building. And so he went to the architect for this meeting, or the architect came to his office, and the architect was laying out what he had done, some preliminary work, and it was a beautiful thing. And so the pastor says, well, now, right now we just have one story here, but in the future we'd like to be able to add some stories to build up. Their property was in an inner city area, and they had no other place to be able to buy, so they couldn't spread out. They just have to go up. And he said, we want to add some as we grow. And the architect said, oh, well, that makes everything different. And he said, well, what do you mean? And he took the drawing that he brought, and the blueprint, and he turned it over and started sketching in. He said, well, we'll have to change everything then. And the pastor says, well, why? Can't you just go up? He said, oh, no, we'll have to change the perimeters and the specs on the foundation, because you are limited as to how high you can go by how deep you have gone to begin with. He said, you'll have to have a greater foundation in order that it will support a building that grows up. And so the same is true for you and I. Your foundation will limit your growth and how much you can rise. And so we're God's building. He'll take so much time and care to build a foundation in us. And when I heard that illustration and I had studied in this, it became deeply implanted in me that the best thing I could do in my part in the kingdom of God was to make foundations. And then somebody else will take you and bring us up higher than that. But unless we have a foundation which is based on an understanding of who God is, my assignment from the Lord has always been, say to my people, here is your God. And I've seen that your ability to comprehend the workings of the Lord, your ability to be able to rest in knowledge, depends on the strength and the depth of our foundation. We must spend all the time in the world on the foundation. And oftentimes, the foundation begins to lean or begins to crack. And we know about that in our part of the country. They have companies that do nothing but go in and relay support houses that the foundation's cracked and the building starts to move aside a little bit. And they'll go in and repair that. And the Lord often will do that. Something will come along, some experience, some great pain, something in our lives, like what my family's gone through with my mom and my dad, and it will cause you to begin to question, Lord, what's going on here? Everything that I knew about you, I'm beginning to question. I'm seeing that I don't know what I thought. I'm not as certain as I thought. I'm not as firmly rooted in who you are. And what happens is the Lord will come down and he'll begin to dig deeper. Remember the difference between the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand was the fact that one man got all the dirt out between him and the rock. There was nothing to shift. And oftentimes the Lord has to go back and get dirt between us and the rock. Either the dirt of misconceptions or the dirt of lifestyle or sins that we have hidden from ourselves, thought was hiding from God. Whatever things that makes our foundation shaky, he goes back. So never be afraid of things that cause you to question your foundation. Every so often the Lord comes through my life and he sweeps everything away. And I'm left with nothing. Nothing. Question everything. And I have said, Lord, I thought I knew about you, but I'm like Job. Now that I've seen you, I don't know diddly squat here. Don't think I know. But other than that, I'm a blank page. You can write on me again. He does that periodically. He'll go and he'll clear everything. And it looks horrible. If you've ever seen them, have you ever seen a building that implodes in an inner city area? They can't explode it and careful dynamite placed in that building where those who are structural engineers know that force, that power will cause that building to respond in a certain way. And the Lord sets dynamite in your life in the most odd places, and then he lights a fuse and you just implode. Things that you thought were certain, things that you thought were proven in your life, things that you thought you'd never question, you'd never falter, and you've stood up and said, I'll follow Jesus. The rest of you can, like Peter did, the rest of them, I don't know about this bunch over here, but me and Jesus, we're going on for God. And you want to say, oh Lord, please bless that fool. Just help them, Lord. Because you see, there's debris, there's going to be some dynamite blown up in their lives. It's necessary. Otherwise you're left with an antiquated building. You never go any higher. And so when those bombs begin to go off on your life and you begin to implode, you begin to question. I've seen the time when, as long as I've walked in God, as long as I've studied the scripture and as much as I've taught, there are times when I say, Lord, I'm not real sure I'm right about you. It's not working out. You know, it's not coming out like I expected it to. I thought that I believed you. I discover I don't. I thought that I would never be unfaithful to you. And Lord, look what I did. Look what I said. Lord, I thought that I would be one you could count on. And Lord, I sure can't count on me neither. And it's devastating and it's embarrassing. And it could question everything you thought about God. When those things happen, learn to hold on and do what the Quakers call, they call it settling down into God. Begin to know that there's renovation going on in my life. The Lord's building me up. Paul said, I want you people to be established, rooted and established, knowing this, that God is at work in your life. That isn't the things that you haven't been just cut loose and the Lord has turned his back on you. These things are right on schedule. But I know it looks like a mess, but it's got to get worse before it can get better. That's one of my clarion calls of life. Things have got to get worse before they can get better. And the Lord, in his mercy, allows them to get worse. Paul said, I want you to be rooted and built up and established in your faith. Established so when the winds of trouble come along, you will not be blown off base. I'd rather have you shaky now so that I can get all that debris out of the way and structure you up than when a big storm comes along for you to fall flat on your face. Understand this, there's built into buildings today and architecturally sound city planning so that in earthquake-prone terrain, a building can stand a certain powerful or Richter scale earthquake. That's why there was such devastation done in Japan in recent years because buildings that they thought were structurally safe were not. Same thing happened out in California. And there's a certain amount of give in a building. We went up into the Sears Tower in Chicago. And we got up in that thing. Look, I mean, it is scary. You get up there, I'm way at the top. That thing moves. And you can feel that sucker moving. And you know there's a lot of air between you and the ground. And you get up there on the top of that, and if you line it up with another building, you can see that thing moving. That building blows, and it's built into the system. It's built into the building so that it can withstand. And the higher a building is, the more it has to be able to sway. And folks, the longer you walk with God, the more revelation of who he is and his person, the more you'll be able to sway when the winds of trouble come. When all of the things hit you and just kick you in the stomach like a mule, you'll be able to give with the flow and not crack. Have you seen pictures of, or maybe you've actually seen, little fir and spruce trees on the California coast in particular? And they are so beautiful because they're just a little bit of thing. And it's all gnarled and rugged looking. And it looks like a piece of driftwood and clinging to a bunch of rocks. And you begin to look at when the wind and begins to the hillside there or the cliffs, see that the roots of that plant go deep, deep, going around rocks and roots going way away to where they can absorb water, where water is able to be collected. It may be a long way away from the trunk of the tree that's absorbing that water. And that when the winds blow, and there's constantly wind blowing, it causes the roots to sink down deeper. And that's the way you and I are in life. And you're going through trouble. You're going through pain. You're going through things that you don't understand. It's causing your roots to sink down deep. And the more trouble blows upon you and the more pain, the more things you aren't able to understand, it's an automatic thing. Without you even trying, your roots go down deeper and go down deeper and go down deeper. And you hang on. It's built into the system, being rooted in who God is until finally you'll find yourself answering everything in you that clamors to say, well, why don't you just curse God and die? Get some relief already. There's something that responds in you. It says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he looks like he's the one that's killing me. So it seems that the one I'm praying to for relief seems to be the one that's knocking me over the head. When it seems like that he has become my enemy, I'll still hold on to him by rest and faith in what he's done. I make my choice. I don't feel good about it. I don't seem to be experiencing the results of what his character should be in my life. But I choose to believe what God says about himself. regardless of what it seems to be working or not working in my own life. And in that, God is glorified. He can point over here to Laurie's life, see what she's suffering, see the things that she doesn't understand, see the things that are hurting her heart. At the same time, she says, I know you're good. You're not letting good things happen in my life, but I know you're good. I rest in you. And he can say, see, I am wise. See, I am good to the forces of hell, all those of heaven, to the very matter that makes up the universe, to the beings that be on other solar systems and whatever they are. Everything looks and said, look at that. You must be a great God. Look at that. You have conquered this person. That's what it is to give glory to God. Paul said, I want that for you. I want you firmly established. Not finding your comfort in what you can see and understand, but finding your comfort in who Jesus Christ is, the one that's rooted you in himself. I want you to be able to withstand the scores of life. And then he said, I want you to see that. I want you to be established and instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And I'll stop here. He says over in chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I wrote a little note to the side here. I said, thanksgiving is the end or the goal of all human conduct. I read that in one of these old writers. Thanksgiving. And I got to thinking about that. He said, I want you rooted. I want you established. I want you to be instructed. And I want you to be abounding with gratitude. Gratitude or thanksgiving. To render praise and thanks to God is the reason for which we were created. It is the end or the goal of every experience in our life. The Bible has some real specific things to say about people who are not thankful. I came across this a few years ago, and it really astounded me. Let me read to you out of Romans, and it's important enough for me to read this, turn to the reference. I want to read to you from Romans in chapter 1. It says here, he's talking about unbelief and its consequences, about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the people that suppress the truth. And he said, for since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes, for example, his eternal power and his divine nature, have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Nobody can say, well, Lord, I didn't know about you. He said he has not left himself without witness. I mean, God has put it right out there in the street that no human being can say, I don't know that God existed. You might lie and claim you don't. You may even fool yourself. But there is something built into the human race that we know the existence of our Creator. And then in verse 21, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. See, people who claim that they don't know if God exists, but they do. They don't honor him as God. Or give thanks. Giving thanks is the basic response of our creaturehood and our responsibility. To know God is to be full of thanksgiving. To understand a bit about his character, the final analysis that shows you do understand, he said, well, thank you. It's like getting a gift from someone and never responding to it. Just taking it. It's my deal. Not acknowledging it. What do you do when you're given something? I mean, just basic garden variety manners. You say, thank you. It is your response to being given something. And it's in any culture, and people don't have to be taught. They need to say thank you. Our reason for existence is to fill the universe with the overwhelming, glorious roar that rises from God's people. Thank you. For when you see what God has done and you have no contribution to make to it, the only thing you can do is thank you. To be unthankful is highly criticized in the Scripture. The heathen are unthankful. It's the work of all Christians. If you'll go back, and I had one concordance I was looking at, but let me just reach in this little bitty one I've got.
We're all born loves every one of us, and he wants us
to praise him.
And that he enjoys being praised.
And what would be egomanic on our part is natural and right on God's part, because there's none higher to be praised. And without doing that, we are dropping the ball on our purpose. And there's something that being thankful that does for you. It causes endorphins to pop in your brain and causes a lightheartedness and a joyfulness to come in your life to be thankful. Let me just read a couple of things here. He said, this wasn't where I wanted. The thankfulness that belongs to the Father, that we are given not only the privilege but the responsibility of expression, is part of our own health to be thankful before the Lord. Let me look at it. I'm going to find it in just a second here. Thanksgiving. Here we go. It says the saints abound in faith the scriptures. We come before God. We're exhorted to give thanks in the Psalms. We habitually offer it. We magnify God by it. We offer sacrifices through it. We should enter God's gate with it. It should always accompany prayer. It should always accompany praise. It would should be always given to God, and it's a remembrance of his holiness before taking food for all men, thankfulness for all things, for appointment to the ministry, thankfulness for God's power and reign, for deliverance through Christ, for the goodness and mercy of God, for the reception and effectual working of the Word of God, victory over death, zeal exhibited by others. Thanks, 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 thanks is a response that I recognize who God is and what he's done. He says, now when you are being rooted and grounded and established and instructed, the natural result is you'll look to God and say, thank you. And when that happens, a complete circle has been made. He has given you all, and you have turned around and taken what he's given you and given it back to him. He has been there and been the supply of all your need. And the result of you being supplied is you just kind of bubble over with joy toward God. Like mother is the life of her child, nothing gives her greater joy than to see that baby all hot and sweaty, just going, and milk dribbling out of its corner of its mouth. It's her thanks. She is satisfied with that. You know, mamas always want you to eat. They want you full, and they want you to eat more. Grandmas are the world's worst. They, you know, they poke stuff at you. And they say, you know, have a little more. Eat more. You want your kids not just with enough to sustain life. You want them full and burping. You want them bursting with life. And you feel, and when they get up from the meal, they better say thank you. Absolutely. You know, always thank the cook. That's on the next meal. And that's what you expect. You want them to be grateful. And it is the end of our existence to be thankful. And that is expressed in a lot of ways. It's expressed in prayer. It's expressed in words. It's expressed when you go out on a day like today and look at the sunshine and your heart just swells. It's expressed when you want to dig in the dirt and plant a posy. It's expressed when you see your children all satisfied and sleeping in the bed at night. It's expressed when you realize the glory that God has given to you. You think, Lord, why on earth did you reveal yourself to me? There's people all around me who don't know anything about you. And yet you opened the windows of my mind and flooded me with the light of your presence. And I didn't ask you for it. You chased me down. I fought you till you did it. I mean, why the joy? Thank you, to live a life of praise. And whether you recognize it or not all the time, that's what you and I do. Isn't that true? We're full of praise and thanks to God. Thank you, Lord. Last time some fool just missed you by a hair's breadth going down, they said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You know, thank you, Lord. You know, that time when I walk through the grocery store, it's one of the times I'm really most grateful to the Lord. I walk through the grocery store. I have friends who live in Russia and others who've spent time in Russia where the food is not there. But see, you can go to the grocery store and the shelves are just empty, particularly when the transition came about and the Soviet Union fell. So it's just not there. They'll stand in line for hours to get a loaf of bread, only so much you can have. And I can't walk into a grocery store without, number one, thanking the Lord for the money to buy what I would like to have my family to eat and for the availability of it. Instead of walking in there and griping, which I'm prone to do about what the stuff costs, I said, Lord, just thank you that you've given me the money to buy it, regardless of what it costs, and the fact that it's there to be bought. I am so grateful to God when I walk through the grocery store to see the abundance of food when there are people who are hungry today. I think about children who have empty bellies as I'm raking stuff off on the grocery store shelf. I can't afford to gripe about how much it costs when I think about God's provision for me and my family, who probably are the least worthy to walk the face of the earth. But nonetheless, God has done that on our behalf. To be grateful to the Lord for the health of your children. To be grateful to God for something to cover up your nakedness. To be grateful for God for having a roof over your head. For being grateful to God for gas when it's nearly $2 a gallon. I mean, thank God I can put enough gas in the car to get where I want to go. And thank God I got a car. I've seen the time when my folks didn't have one. They had to hitch up a mule. There's a whole lot of difference between sliding in that car and hitching up a mule. I am standing testimony to that. We have so much to be grateful for. And I get so busy griping about what I don't have and what the fact that what I have isn't working right. It's easy to forget to be grateful, to be thankful. You and I are the richest people on the face of the earth. In the light of the population of the world, we are wealthy beyond measure. I've seen the time when I go around. They did an expose, by the way, on a very prominent evangelist in our nation the other night on, right, see that thing? And I'm sitting there with my lip curled up half my hairline, and I'm thinking, yeah, all that, it's just, and I'm sitting here thinking, but Lord. And I'm thinking, well, Lord, I'm sure not taking up offerings like that. I mean, something's not right here. I'm thinking, but Lord, I am rich beyond, forget about just the esoteric things. I mean, just in dollars and cents. In dollars and cents, you and I, regardless of our economic scale or level in comparison with one another, we are rich. The poorest person in our country is rich compared to the rest of the world. We are the wealthy of the world. I'm talking big breath, big time. We have food. We have clothing. We can live without fear at night and go down, lay down and go to sleep. We have options and choices that we can make. And the rest of the world, you begin to read some of the circumstances, and we don't know much about that, which allows us to gripe and complain and compare ourselves with one another. But you begin to compare yourself with the circumstances of others that live in third world countries. Why are they third world? Have you ever figured that out? What happens to second and first and fourth? It's beside the point. But when you consider that, it is a great sin to be unthankful. A great sin. Now I'm learning. Lord, open my eyes to see my wealth and riches so that I can be thankful. I'm so selfish and so self-centered. I want at least more than you have, at least this much, and preferably more. And comparing ourselves with one another, instead of walking in absolute bubbly contentment at knowing what God has given. My mother told me one time, and Mom and Dad came from a background of much poverty. They had plenty to eat and a place to sleep, but compared to the wealth of the world, they were some of the peons. But Mama said, happiness is not getting what you want. Happiness is wanting what you got. I never forgot that. Being satisfied. And Mama said it just took a lot less to satisfy her and Dad than it did a lot of people. And I always thought that was, and they were always the most contented people. Oh, they had wanted things and got aggravated, but for the most part, they were happy where they were. Didn't require an awful lot. And I look at them and think about, you know, all life is your contentment in it. And the things that we struggle for, we really don't want. We want the contentment we think those things will bring. But if you already have the contentment, you need a whole lot less things. Paul says, I want you to be overflowing. And he didn't say overflowing with roots. He didn't say overflowing with foundations. He didn't say overflowing with instruction, which personally I could have used. I wish he'd said that a little bit better. He said overflowing with gratitude. It is the natural, spontaneous result of seeing who God is and what he's done in Christ Jesus and being satisfied with what he's satisfied with. You overflow like an artesian well, like that coffee commercial that said, da 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 da. You overflow with thanksgiving. People like that are not easy to be around, you realize, because they make you feel guilty. You're not as perky as they are. People who are resting in the Lord, they appear irresponsible. They just don't like you, and you're not real crazy about them neither. It's difficult to be around people like that because you begin to see they're enjoying life. I came real close to dying a few years ago. And one of the things I've come out with from that experience is the ability to every so often check myself and say, hey, slow down, kid. You should have been, you know, your toes should have been pushing up daisies 20 years ago. Every day you get to something extra you didn't really expect. Enjoy already. To be able to get up. Can you remember the last time that you got up, walked outside, you weren't aggravated to anybody or about anything, you couldn't fill your lungs with enough of the air that you were privileged to breathe. You looked around and knew that you were the most special person on the face of this earth, that the creator of all the universe looked at you and grinned and winked, and you kind of grinned and winked back. It was all right. Every so often we have those moments. We need to ask the Lord to allow them to come to us more often than they do, because we are those who return gratitude to the Creator and fulfill our purpose and destiny in life. And in that fulfillment are fulfilled ourselves. Lord, we thank you. Awful lot of words to say a very little something, but Lord, we do thank you. Teach us, O God, how to overflow. Let this, now that's really not the right way to ask it, is it? Let this revelation of your personhood and who you are and what you've done on our behalf so permeate and so flood the depths of our being that we overflow with gratitude. Let life take on its true flavor. Don't let us metaphorically be like Adam and spend our life bent over stirring the earth, breathing dust and not seeing anything, but let us stand upright with our eyes filled with the glory of the Son of Righteousness. Let us walk in this life, creatures who are constantly brought back to the revelation of our uniqueness and our privilege in existing before you. And let us, Lord, hug ourselves in rapturous delight that you have revealed your Son in us and are sustaining our every breath, and that you even bless us because we're blessed. You've chosen us, and now bless us because you chose us. And let that overflow in thanksgiving. I ask your forgiveness publicly for my griping and carping and self-pity. No, God, for my greed. Let me bubble with thanksgiving and not just exist through my life, but really live in the midst of my life, so that when I step into your presence, it'll just be a continuation of the awareness of my privilege. Bless us, Father, that we might be a blessing before you. In Jesus' name, amen.